Let me lead us in prayer to begin. Lord, please help us to reflect on what Paul is saying in Romans 10 and heed it as we see and marvel at your great glorious gospel, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and also see our part in it, that we might be those people with beautiful feet that carry the message of the gospel and speak it with our lips. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're here, Romans chapter 10. We saw the culmination of the logic of Paul in 1 to 8 is that God's love can never be taken away from us. But we then have Paul trying to address the nagging question: if God is promising that his devoted forever love will never be taken away from us, well, what of the promises he made to his first people, the Jews? If he was unfaithful to them, well, we can't trust him to be faithful to us. And so he explores the question now in chapters 9 to 11, what of the place of Israel in this new covenant? And last week, in chapter 9, we saw the beginnings of an answer to that dilemma. We saw that being saved isn't something you inherit, not by your bloodline or by your family tree. It's not for us as Christians either something that we're born into. We saw that God has chosen before the beginning of time who he'll save, and it has nothing to do with family line or works or even our character or our faith. None of us deserve to be saved, but God is gloriously merciful. And in chapter 9, verse 18, we read that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And this week, as we turn the page over to chapter 10, we see the other side of the coin. God is sovereign to choose and save those he wishes, but in chapter 10, we see the human responsibility to respond to the gospel. Where in chapter 9, God calls those who will be saved, in chapter 10 is the challenge that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the call from the other direction here, and our responsibility to respond to the gospel. The first point as we look at chapter 10 that I want to make is that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. We'll often forgive a person who does something wrong once we realise that actually they had good motives behind it. Someone gets you a crappy present for your birthday and you think, oh, you know, another one of those cow statues to sit on the mantelpiece to go with my collection, lovely. I don't know who got the idea to give me the first one, but now I get hundreds. I'm making that up. That's not me. Don't give me a cow for my birthday. Anyway. And you just think, oh, it's the thought that counts. They went out lovingly and chose a beautiful cow for me, you know, whatever. Someone cooks you a charcoal roast dinner. You kind of think they went to all that effort. It's black. I'll eat it anyway. It's the thought that counts. Very often when someone compliments a lady on their pregnancy who isn't pregnant, that's where you draw the line. Important piece of advice: never compliment a lady on her pregnancy until you are 100% sure that she is pregnant. Sometimes we will give credit to the intention, sometimes we won't. We're right to take some pity on well-meaning fools like you or me who often put our foot in our mouth and make that kind of mistake. In fact, in Romans 14, we see that there's something significant about good intentions, so that on disputable matters of theology where it's kind of neither here nor there, actually you should follow your conscience. And even if you have a different point of view to the other person, what matters is that you do what's right according to your conscience. And so the intention is important there, not just whether you've actually got it right or wrong, where you tend to come down on the line of a disputable matter that different people see differently. So in Romans 14, we can see that, yes, the intention matters. But important matters like salvation, you actually can't fudge your way through. And that's why I say the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The Jews were zealous for God. We see that in chapter 10, verse 2. If you have your Bible, look down at it with me. The Jews were zealous for God, but their zeal, we read, was not based on knowledge. Now, zeal, passion, enthusiasm, a desire to honour God. Well, zeal without knowledge is like when you're lost on your way somewhere and instead of stopping to consult the map, you put your foot down harder on the accelerator. Is that going to get you to the right place? Emily, yes. It's going to get you somewhere faster, but probably not the right place. So zeal, passion, enthusiasm doesn't just always override the facts, does it? Actually, sometimes you need to get your facts right if you're going to make it to the destination. And the Jews were zealous, but their zeal was without knowledge. They misunderstood the law. If you have a look back at chapter 9, verse 31 and 32, we read, "The people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal, salvation." Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That is Christ, the stumbling stone. The Jews thought that the law offered a right relationship with God through works. If we do good enough, then we'll qualify for salvation. We'll be good enough for God. But the law was never intended for that. The law was never about doing in order to qualify for God. It was about trusting and responding to what God had done. And so in Exodus, as the law is given at Mount Sinai, it's given to the people who have already been rescued and redeemed out of Egypt so that they might live as God's rescued, redeemed people. It's not about being good enough that God will rescue you from Egypt. It's about he has. Now live like it. Live like the redeemed people that you are. And Paul makes clear that this has always been the case in chapter 4 of Romans by pointing back to the example of Abraham, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so salvation has never been by being good enough through the law, but always by trusting God's promise and by him gifting salvation by grace, crediting to it through faith. And so in verse 4 of chapter 10, Christ is the culmination of the law, what it's pointing towards, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Trying to be righteous right before God through the law is like trying to swim the Pacific Ocean in order to get to South America. I can put my head down and try, but the horizon will never get there. It will always... It's an impossible task. The smart thing to do is to catch the plane. No amount of zeal or effort is going to get me there by trying on my own effort. And so the Jews missed one crucial thing. In verse 3 of chapter 10, we read that they did not know the righteousness that comes from God. Their critical mistake. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God. That righteousness was spelled out to us back in chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans. But now righteousness from God has been made known, which is the answer to the forever striving and never getting there to be good enough for God. The answer is the righteousness from God, the righteousness that is surprising and unexpected. It seems somewhat times too good to be true. You mean I don't have to do anything in order to have God's righteousness? God will just credit it to me? Sometimes we can think that's too good to be true and go back to the treadmill of our own effort to please God, thinking if we just go faster, maybe we'll get there eventually. Sometimes we find it hard to believe that God would really credit us righteous. On the other hand, sometimes the offer of a righteousness from God is downright offensive, because it says that my righteousness on my own is not good enough. I don't like hearing that. I want people to affirm me in my own goodness. not tell me that I actually need an alien righteousness, a righteousness from God and not my own, in order to qualify. Sometimes we might reject that righteousness because we want to stand on our own two feet, and we're offended by the offer. If you check out verses 6 and 7, we'll see that in Jesus, if we trust him, we don't have to be spiritual superheroes trying to attain our salvation for ourselves. We don't have to ascend to heaven because Jesus has come from there in the incarnation. We don't have to descend to the dead in order to defeat Satan and death because Jesus has been there, done that, and resurrected to life again. He has done everything that is needed for our salvation. He has done it for us. So instead of trying to prove ourselves by our own efforts, we need to rest in Christ. Now, what's interesting here is to see that in chapter 9, as I pointed out earlier, God was the one calling, predestining people for salvation. In chapter 10 here, we come to these verses which talk about everyone who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And there's a responsibility of people to respond to the gospel here. Verses 12 and 13, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Seems to be the key that unlocks the door to salvation, so we want to understand it right. What do we have to do to be saved? Call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Verse 9 might be a helpful verse for us to look to understand what it means. Verse 9 of Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, there's a public confession of faith in Christ, and it also reflects a private reality of a heart that trusts him, that trusts Christ for our salvation and with our life. Even if that honest trust is fumbled in our living it out, in our speaking it, it's the heart that trusts in Christ, the mouth that publicly professes faith in him. It's not just praying a magical prayer, but it's an honest trust and dependence on the risen Lord Jesus for forgiveness and new life. And it's something that finds expression in our lives. And so verse 14 begins this wonderful and challenging chain of missionary logic. Have a look there, verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? There's this series of rhetorical questions. How can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the inescapable logic of this section of Romans is that we must be sending and being sent to preach the gospel into all the world. Here is the basis and foundation for mission and evangelism. If you don't explain the gospel to your family members, then they won't even have a chance of believing it and calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. If I don't share the good news with my friends, then they won't even get the opportunity to turn to Jesus in faith. If Kevin and Karen Flanagan weren't living in the Lake Rukwa region of Tanzania in order to share the gospel, then perhaps people there would never have the chance to put their trust in Christ. If you don't go into your workplace or your school and talk to people about Jesus, then how will they know? And all this comes directly after Paul's firm declaration in chapter 9 of God's sovereignty and election, predestination. God chooses whom he will have mercy on, But that doesn't mean we have nothing to do with it. In fact, we have an important role to play, as is pointed out here. God uses the human speaking of God's word and gospel and message. He chooses to work through us to bring about his salvation. What a privilege it is to share in the work of God, to bring the gospel and salvation to many people, to tell them why they're here and what their Creator is like, to show them purpose and meaning, to offer them forgiveness and hope, wholeness and eternity in Jesus our Lord. Now, I don't want you for a second to imagine that this task is only for the ordained minister or some special extra qualified Christian. This is for all of us. There might be some people who are especially gifted at evangelism and the rest of us struggle, hobble along with it. But if you don't have a desire to share the good news of Jesus with others, then I wonder if you've really grasped that good news for yourself to begin with. You can't realise the conclusion of all these how can questions without being affected by it. These are rhetorical questions. How can? How can? How can? And the answer is they can't. They simply can't. If we don't share the gospel, then they can't. Each one of us is responsible with the knowledge of Jesus Christ that we have. Some of us will need to go to the mission field. Others need to give generously to allow them to go. All of us need to share the good news with those around us. Yesterday, I was with Izzy at a birthday party and had a brilliant opportunity to share the gospel with a mum there with her child. As we talked about why Jesus is important in my life and the forgiveness of sins he offers and the hope and joy that I find in him, she just had questions and wanted to know and wants to connect with the church where she lives. It's such a joy and a privilege. That was nothing special that I did. It was just a conversation. A conversation that each of us might have last week, this week, tomorrow, today. I hope and pray that we can continue to be a sending church. As we've sent the Flanagans, as we at Christmas time send Mal and Beth on beach mission down the coast, as each of us are engaged in our workplaces, our homes, with our families, in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ through conversation. Imagine if in a few years' time we sent out one of our young people to Moore College to be trained to preach the word and be a leader in God's church somewhere. Imagine if one of your children we send out to be a missionary to China one day. How amazing. How will they hear if no one preaches? And how can they preach unless they are sent? See, at the bottom of this chain of logic is the important task of the local church in sending. And that's why we give money to the Church Missionary Society and Bush Church Aid. We set aside time to pray for our missionaries. We encourage our young people to think about how they can serve. And we send one another out every week from here. Sometimes we use the second order communion service out of the prayer book, and there's a prayer at the end of that, which is kind of the ethos of the end of church every week, which is we send each other out. We don't come together for church and then waddle back off to our lives to go back to whatever we happened to be doing. But listen to the words of this prayer. Father, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. Send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. So as we gather here for church, it's not just a blip on the chart of your week, but it is the moment where you are sent out to live for Christ every day, hour, minute. But with all of that, do you know, preaching is not enough. By preaching, I just mean the conversation you have at a birthday party or after school or at work. That speaking is not enough. Without it, no one can, pardon me, hear and believe and call and be saved, but still it's not enough. Because ultimately it's only God who makes Christians. I can preach and convince and persuade until I'm blue in the face or I lose my voice, but it's not within my powers to call and to save. God makes Christians. And in verse 16 and toward the end of this chapter, we see Paul grappling with the issue again, the unbelief of the Jews. See, they heard, they understood, but they did not call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So Paul wants to grapple with that question. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Why not? Verse 18, the question is begged. Was it because they didn't hear it? No, that's not true. He quotes, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Verse 19, was it that they didn't understand? No, Israel understood, and God would make them envious by giving salvation to nations that didn't even understand. So Israel heard, Israel understood, but they just did not believe. So what's going on? Has God's word failed? What's the deal with Jewish unbelief? And in verse 20 and 21, we come back again to God's sovereignty and human responsibility and their interplay. In verse 20, we see that people don't find God. God reveals himself to them. God chooses, calls, and reveals himself to those who did not seek him, those who did not even ask for him. But at the same time, verse 21 tells us that all day long God has held out his hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. And Israel have disobeyed and rejected the message that they've heard and understood. God is sovereign, but also the Israelites have that responsibility for how they respond, whether they believe and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Do you see the great patience and love of God? I always try and assume that not everyone in church is a Christian. Now, I think that's really important because we want everyone to be welcome as we fellowship together, as we preach the word. And as long as any person lives and breathes, God is patiently waiting with a hand outstretched, waiting for your stubbornness to end, waiting for you to bend the knee to him. And every day of life is a day and opportunity to turn back to God and receive the forgiveness and mercy of Christ. Every day is an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. We are driven to prayer because even our speaking the word is not enough. It requires God's intervention. So let's plead with our great God to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's plead with him to save our friends and family for his honour and glory. In the late 1780s, at a meeting of ministers in Northampton, England, pardon me, there was a young pastor named William Carey, and he suggested that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 didn't just apply to the disciples, but to everyone who should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said that applies to everyone on and on, including us, ministers here in Northampton. And he was enthusiastic. But John Ryland, senior and older minister, brushed him aside and said, "Young man, sit down. When God chooses to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or I." And so he thought, well, God's sovereign, he's in control. We don't need to bother going overseas to share the gospel. But Carey persisted. He spoke about, preached about, published about the Great Commission. And a few years later, at another meeting of the ministers in Northampton, he told the gathered crowd to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And they voted to form the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to the Nations, what we now know as CMS. They started this society and then they sent out William Carey himself as their first missionary. And he went to India and spent his whole life there. From then on, sharing the gospel. Why? Because faith comes from hearing. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless that someone is sent? How can they? Of course, the answer is they can't. And that answer haunted Paul. And that answer haunted William Carey. And I pray that it also haunts you as we take up our responsibility to be a sending and to be a going church into our lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ that people desperately need to hear. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for the saving work of Jesus Christ, that we can freely have our sins forgiven, not by works but by grace, as we trust in Christ, the gift of you to us, undeserved. Help us to revel and rejoice in the forgiveness that you have won for us, and strive now to live it out in joy and thanksgiving. And we pray that you would challenge us to be those who send each other out with the gospel into the world. The world of Wilton, the world of Picton, the world of our workplace, the world of our family, the world of Lake Rukwa, Tanzania, the world of China, the world of India, that we might proclaim the gospel wherever we go and call desperately upon you to save those who hear this message. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.